Open your Bibles, if you will, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Most of you are aware that we have been doing a sermon series on marriage. It's been called Strengthening Your Marriage. And this morning, the passage that we're going to read is not a passage about marriage, as many of the texts we've looked at is not primarily about marriage, and yet it can apply, as many of the passages we have looked at, to marriage. But that also means it can apply to all of us. Whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you're a child, I think you will find that this text is rich with application for every single one of us. So James chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. James 4, 1 through 10. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scriptures say, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray one more time. Father, we want to pray this morning that according to the riches of your glory, you would grant your people to be strengthened with power by your Spirit in our inner being. Lord, that you would root us and ground us in the love of Christ, so that by faith we together as all the saints might be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and that we would come to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. Work your power in your people through your word, by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do you do the things that you do? Have you ever taken a moment to ask yourself that question or to think about that? Why do you do on a daily basis all of the things that you do? Why do you hit that snooze button 5 times after your alarm goes off in the morning? Probably because you're tired and you want more sleep. Or why did you decide to have for breakfast this morning a bowl of cereal? I mean, a lot of you ate here, but on any given morning, why do you decide to have a bowl of cereal? Could it be perhaps because you don't want to be late to wherever you're going? You want to be on time, and so you eat something quick. Or why did you walk by that overflowing trash can that was just screaming that it needs to be taken out yet again? Could it be because you wanted in that moment to relax and taking the trash out isn't very relaxing? Amen? I had to do that this morning, actually. Kids, why did you have that fight with your sibling? Or why did you have that argument with them? Could it be perhaps because you wanted to be right? Or perhaps your sibling had something that you wanted? If you're married, why did you say that snarky comment to your spouse? Perhaps it's because you in that moment wanted to look better than them. There is a reason, beloved, behind every single thing that you do. And you may have heard the reason. I used it in every single example I just gave. It comes down to one simple word: want. Why do you do the things that you do? Because you want what you want. I'm going to repeat that, and I would encourage you to write it down. Why do you do the things that you do? Because you want what you want. Now, the reason I know that is true is because that is exactly what James tells us in our passage this morning in James chapter 4. You see, in James chapter 3, in the last verses 13 through 18, prior to our text, James is contrasting worldly wisdom and wisdom that comes from above. And then in James chapter 4, what James is doing is he's really showing us the way that worldly wisdom handles conflict. Because that's really what this passage is about. As I said earlier, this isn't a passage primarily about marriage. This is actually a passage about conflict. And it's a passage specifically about understanding your own heart in the midst of conflict. If you want to know why you continue to argue so much in your marriage, if you want to know why you keep ending up in these fights and these fits of rage, or why it is that you, as a husband and a wife, just cannot seem to get on the same page, you need to understand what James is teaching to us here in James chapter 4, that you do what you do because you want what you want. And that's true whether you're married or not. If you want to biblically address conflict in your marriage, in your life, then you first have to understand what exactly is happening inside of my heart as this conflict is occurring. And so James sets out to really show us two things. In verses 1 to 5, James is going to show us the cause of conflict. And then in verses 6 through 10, James is then going to show us the cure for conflict. So let's begin this morning by looking at the cause of conflict. And there's actually two causes that James gives to us. Here's the first one: misdirected desires. The first cause of conflict is misdirected desires. Okay, the root cause of quarrels and fights is misdirected desires. We see that in verse 1. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Now, this word that James uses here for quarrels is a word that is used to describe a state of war or a state of conflict. And it implies an ongoing state, a continuous state of conflict and war. There's a scene in the Civil War series, Gods and Generals, where the Unions and the Confederate soldiers have had a long day of fighting, and it's nighttime, and the fighting has stopped, and soldiers from both sides meet in no man's land, and they share a cup of coffee and tobacco together. Okay, the war had not stopped. The conflict was still ongoing, but even while it remained, these two opponents were able to share this moment, this reprieve of cordialness. And cannot that also sometimes be the state of a marriage? Perhaps you're not quarreling 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but even in those moments of reprieve, even in those moments where you can come together, the overarching conflict in your marriage still has not been dealt with. It's ongoing. It's always there. It's always kind of just hovering in the background. That's what James means by quarrels. Now, the second word James uses is the word fights. This word, it refers to individual conflicts or isolated battles, verbal isolated battles. So think of an evening of arguing that's resolved and reconciled by nighttime. Quarrels and fights means ongoing quarrels or isolated verbal fights. But either way, James is now setting out to answer his own question. Why do these happen? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you quarrel? Why do you fight? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Literally, in your members, in the very depths of your heart. Now that word, you notice in the text, passions. In Greek, that is the word hedone, which is where we get our English word for hedonist, right? Hedonist. So these are selfish desires. These are misplaced desires. These are not good desires and passions James is talking about here. Dr. Robert Kellerman, in his book, Gospel-Centered Marriage Counseling, points out that there are two different types of desires that James is addressing that cause us to do the things that we do. And the first one is this: illegitimate, misdirected desires. Illegitimate, misdirected desires. And that is what James is talking about here in verse 1 when he says passions, hedone. Hedonist. Okay, these are passions that are aimed at self-gratification, getting your own way. Let me give you an example from my own marriage. So when Mary and I were in our first year of marriage, there was a family that Mary helped teach piano students for, and they were about to open up a lakeside cabin to start renting it out to people, different people, and they wanted us to kind of be their guinea pigs, and so they gave us an evening to stay the night at their lakeside cabin. And I had this desire that Mary and I, as a husband and a wife, would have a good time together. Okay, that's a good desire. But as an inexperienced newlywed, I also had this brilliant idea. I had this idea that we would have a little competition, and that we would bring several of our board games along with us on this little getaway. And whoever won the most games got to choose the next activity we did. And whoever lost had to do the chores and the cleanup around the cabin. Mary did not just beat me at every single game. She annihilated me. And I got so upset about it. Even though I'm the one who made up the rules to the game. And the reason that I got so upset about it is because deep down I wanted to win more than I really wanted my wife and I to just have a good time together. And it actually ruined the rest of our evening because I would not let it go. Hey, my initial desire was a legitimate desire, husband and wife, have a good time on a getaway, but I had an illegitimate desire rule over that initial good desire. To have a good time, I must win. I had a prideful passion within me to look better and not look like such a loser in front of my wife. A prideful and selfish heart led to a ruin of our good and wonderful evening together. And that's exactly what James says in James 3:16. He says, where selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder. If you see disorder in your marriage, it could be because selfish ambition is present. Okay, that's an example for my marriage. I'm not going to ask you to stand up and give an example from yours. But you know, we all have those examples. So that's the first type of desire. The second type of desire that James mentions is legitimate misdirected desires. So we have illegitimate, now we have legitimate misdirected desires. Okay, there are, of course, sinful desires like pride and lust and selfish ambition. But then there's also good and legitimate desires that can still lead to quarrels and fighting. Look at verse 2. You desire and do not have. Now that word here for desire is not hedone. It's not hedonist. It's actually a neutral word in the Greek that can refer to good desires or bad desires. And I believe here it refers to good desires because in just a moment, James is going to say, these are things you're actually praying about. Okay, there are plenty of self-gratifying, selfish desires that can lead to conflict, but even God-honoring desires, if unmet, can lead to conflict. For example, you desire that your husband nourish you and cherish you. That's a legitimate desire. It's what Ephesians 5 says a husband should do. It's a legitimate desire for a wife to want that from her husband. But he isn't doing a very good job of that. And so you, in response, become grumpy. You're upset with him because he is not meeting your needs. Or another example, you desire your wife to speak respectfully to you, but she isn't being very respectful. She isn't honoring you with her tone, and so you lash out at her. You tell her that all you want around here is just a little R-E-S-P-E-C-T, and it'd be really nice if she could find out what it means to me. Beloved, do you see how even legitimate desires can lead to sinful responses? It's not that those desires are corrupt. It's your response to when they're unmet that is corrupt. James then gives his own example in verse 2. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Think of Cain and Abel. Cain did not get what he wanted. So what did he do? He murdered his own brother. He murdered. He desired. He did not have. So he murdered. Now, thankfully, I have yet to counsel a married couple who was in my room for attempted murder. But I have sat and counseled many of people who were in there because they were angry, because they were not getting from their spouse the things that they wanted. And Jesus says that to be angry is essentially murder in your heart. James goes on in verse 2. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. Oh, sorry. No, he says, you covet. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. Now, to covet is to zealously desire something that you do not have. I knew a couple once, a while back, and the wife would just say, "I just want him to love me." The problem in their marriage was that the husband loved his work more than he loved his wife, and she knew it. It was very clear to her. Okay, that's a legitimate desire for a wife to want her husband to love her. But in this case, she coveted it. She was zealous for it. She zealously desired to be loved. She fixated on it so much to the point it ultimately led her to commit adultery. She found someone else who would show her the love that she so desperately coveted. Beloved, when you covet something, when you make something an idol, and then you do not receive that thing, it is going to lead to sin. It will lead to quarrels and fights. I once heard a biblical counselor ask the question, "How do you know if something is an idol?" Okay, we don't have statues anymore. So how do you know if something in your life, in your heart, is an idol? He gave two answers. If you are willing to sin in order to get it, it's an idol. Or if you respond in sin when you don't get it, it's an idol. Okay, the child who steals candy from the candy store after his mother refuses to buy that candy for him is willing to sin in order to get what he wants. Or the child who throws a temper tantrum on the floor when he finds out he's not going to get the candy that he wanted is responding in sin because he did not get the thing that he wanted. Now, we as adults, we can be a little more subtle about these kinds of things than children. But we still do the same kinds of things. If you are willing to sin in order to get something, then that thing is most likely an idol in your heart. And if you respond in sin because you didn't get that thing, then that is likely an idol in your heart. Now next, James takes an interesting turn in the second half of verse 2. He actually tells us one of the reasons why we don't have these things that we desire. He says at the end of verse 2, "You do not have because you do not ask." Okay, James is saying perhaps the reason that you don't have these things that you desire is because you aren't even praying about it. Okay, you want your wife to honor you and to respect you, but have you spent more than a few seconds even praying that God would produce that fruit by His Spirit in her heart? Or you want your husband to show you affection. You want to know that he loves you by the way that he talks to you, by the way he touches you, by the way that he cherishes you. But have you spent any time at all actually praying that God would produce that kind of love in his heart? And maybe you think, "Yes, I have been praying, Pastor. I have been praying for these things." And so then, James actually exposes another aspect of our hearts, even as it relates to our own prayers. Notice verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions." There's that word again. Passions, hedone, hedonist. You're asking, you're praying, but the motive of your heart is self-serving. Maybe you are praying that your wife would honor you and respect you, but it's more about you being honored and respected than it is that your wife would reflect the church and her submission to Christ for His ultimate glory. Or maybe you are praying that your husband would love you and serve you more selflessly and sacrificially, but it's because you want that desire to be met more than you truly want your husband to reflect Christ and His relationship and self-sacrificial love to His church. Dr. Kellerman summarizes this problem well. Rather than living a life of ministry, we live marital life as a consumer. James is teaching, I do not need to be rescued from my spouse. I need to be rescued from myself. Okay, here's the problem, according to James. These desires, even the good ones, are misdirected. I want you to imagine with me that your heart has a throne on it. Like, I literally want you to picture that in your head. You have to close your eyes, close your eyes. Picture a throne on your heart. Who sits on that throne? Now, the Sunday school answer is Jesus. But the real answer is whatever you want most. What sits there is what some have called your ruling desire, the trump card of desires. And you can tell what you want most by the way that you act and by the things that you do. Because we do what we do, because we want what we want. And the reason that I want you to picture a throne is because what this is really about is this is ultimately a matter of worship. It's a matter of worship in the heart. The cause of conflict is not only misdirected desires, James tells us, but there's a second one, right? The second cause of conflict is misdirected worship. Misdirected worship. Look at verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay, in verse 4, James tells us in a very direct kind of way, when something sits atop of the throne of your heart, apart from Christ, he calls it adultery. Friendship with the world. Enmity with God. Hostility to God. Now, our world, we don't like that kind of black and white language. God likes that kind of black and white language. If anyone sits or anything sits on the throne of your heart other than Christ, your heart is in a spiritual state of adultery. Okay, this isn't talking about cheating on your spouse here. That's not what James means by adulterous people. This is spiritual adultery, adultery against the Lord. And this is how God has often spoken of his people. Right? So if you read the Old Testament, very often God would speak of the Israelites as adulterers. Why? Because they worship false idols. Because they hoard after false gods. Well, who are we? We are the bride of Christ. And that word adulterous people is literally adulteresses. Because that's who we are, the church. We are the bride of Christ. We're married to Christ. But when we run after other gods to fulfill us and to satisfy us, we are actually flirting with spiritual adultery. Now, here's what you may not realize. And I can't honestly say I realized this until I was studying this passage. You can actually commit spiritual adultery against God with your spouse. When you want something from your spouse, whether that's a legitimate or illegitimate desire, if that desire leads you to sin when it goes unmet, then you're actually setting your spouse on the throne of your heart. You are, in essence, saying, I need my spouse to be XYZ, or I need my spouse to do XYZ in order to be fulfilled, in order to be happy, in order to have peace in my heart. Dr. Kellerman again writes, when I demand my spouse be God for me, I become a false worshiper. I love my spouse more than I love God, or perhaps more accurately, I think I need my spouse more than I need God. Your spouse meeting and fulfilling your needs can sit atop of the throne of your heart. Your desire to be respected, your desire to be loved, your desire to have peace in the home, your desire to be well thought of, all of these and more can put you as a Christian in a spiritual state of adultery if you desire these things more than you desire God. Because here's the thing that James wants you to know. Like a husband who would be jealous that his wife never go after another man, God is jealous for you, his bride. Notice what verse 5 says. He says, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Okay, God yearns for you, for your spirit. He is jealous for you. He is a jealous God. He is jealous that his people would worship him and him alone. Listen to what Exodus 34, 14 says. You may not have thought of this as one of the names of the Lord, but listen to this. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Okay, beloved, we were created as worshiping beings. Okay, every person, whether they're an atheist, whether they're a Christian, and everyone in between, will worship someone or something. But we will only truly be satisfied when we worship God and God alone. Okay, St. Augustine famously said, our hearts are restless until it finds its rest in thee. Okay, you were created. I was created to find ultimate joy, ultimate delight, ultimate love, ultimate satisfaction, not from someone, but from the one. From God and God alone. That word desire that James has been using over and over, those desires are to be filled by God and God alone. The resound of our heart should be what the psalmist says in Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And you can put something else on top of the throne of your heart. You can put your spouse up there. You can put your good name up there. You can put a dollar in the bank account up there. But until God and God alone is up there, your heart will never find peace. Your marriage will continue to be filled with quarrels and fights. We do what we do because we want what we want, and we worship what we worship. But can you imagine if what you wanted most was Christ? Can you imagine what it would do for your marriage if what you wanted more than anything was the Lord Jesus Christ? His glory was the truest desire of your heart, that your marriage be used to bring him glory, that even if your spouse never ended up meeting your needs, your cup would still be overflowing because it was filled with God every single day. If we do what we do because we want what we want, then you cannot spend your time focused primarily on your behavior. You go to your average counselor today for marriage counseling or other kinds of counseling, they're going to be behavioral focused. But that's not the problem. The problem is your desires. The problem is your heart. That's what's at the root of all the things that you do, of all of your actions. And once Christ and Christ alone sits on the throne of your heart, then when conflict arises in your marriage, then when trials enter your life, what's going to come out of you is actually the fruit of the Spirit of God himself. That is the cause of conflict. So what are we to do? Well, James tells us, if we find that our greatest desire is not worshiping God, if we discover we've been committing spiritual adultery, James gives us the cure for conflict. The cure for conflict. Five things he gives us. The first one is this: humbly receive his grace. Humbly receive his grace. We don't stop here, but we must start here. I want you to notice that this next section, verses 6 through 10, it begins with humility and it ends with humility. Notice verse 6, he says, therefore, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So there's a warning. He starts with a warning about humility. If you're not humble, God will oppose you. But then notice how he ends. Verse 10, he ends with a promise. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. If the Spirit of God has revealed spiritual adultery or an idol in your heart, the first thing that you must do is you must humbly receive the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you cannot reform yourself. You can't just decide, enough's enough. I'm taking all these illegitimate, self-directed desires off the throne of my heart and Christ is going on it. That's pride. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, you cannot change your own heart's desires. Listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 13:23. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Okay, you can't change your own heart's desires, and that is humbling, isn't it? But these are my favorite words in the passage. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Amen? He gives more grace. Hear that word more in Greek? It's megas, which means he gives mega grace. He gives mega, more amazing grace. The grace that can change the leper's spots and melt a heart of stone is the grace that he offers to us, beloved. If you want your desires to be changed, all you have to do is humbly acknowledge your sin, confess your idolatry, and rest in His forgiveness. Humbly receive His grace, the grace that He gave to you when He died on the cross. What did He die for? Every idol you've ever sat on top of your heart. He died for those idols. He died for your spiritual adultery. Jesus Christ gives you more grace. Humbly receive His grace, and then humbly receive His gracious power to change you and to transform you so you don't stay where you're at today. I want you to listen to what Paul tells Titus about the grace of God. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, we get that, right? God's grace saves us. Listen to what verse 12 says. The grace of God also is training us to renounce ungodliness. Here it is. And worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It's His grace, beloved. His grace is what saves us. His grace is what sanctifies us and transforms us by His Spirit. When you come to the Lord, and this is not a one-time thing, this is a daily thing. When you come to the Lord day by day in faith, His Spirit will train you to renounce worldly passions and to replace them with a desire for Christ and Christ alone. So, humbly receive His grace. The second cure for conflict is to submit yourself to God. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. The cause of conflict is selfishness, it's pride, it's covetousness, it's desires that are self-directed. And so the second cure that James gives us for self-directed desires is actually submission to another. We've talked about this word submission before. It means to arrange oneself under. To arrange oneself under the authority of another. But that's not a coerced submission. It is a joyful and willing submission. There's this great scene in this film. It's called Ever After. It's actually kind of a take on the Cinderella story. It's quite clever. And there's this arranged marriage taking place between two royal families. And neither the prince nor the princess of these two royal families has any desire to get married whatsoever. But they're being forced to by their parents because it's going to create some kind of treaty. And as the bride is walking down the aisle, she is bawling. Like loud, ugly crying. Everyone in that cathedral can see she does not want that man. She does not want to submit herself to him. That's not our submission, beloved. Our submission to Christ as His bride is a joyful submission. It is a willing submission. It is a delightful submission to our sovereign King. We would gladly give up our independence, our self-dependence for Christ's dependence and to depend on Him so that when conflict arises, our desires won't be to express our own will. We won't pray, "My will be done," but our desire will be to do His will and pray, "Thy will be done." So, submit yourself to God, and that leads right into the third cure for conflict, which is to resist the devil. Okay, so submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now think about this. If you're going to submit to God's authority, then that naturally means that you're going to resist the devil's authority. Satan is not just going to leave you alone. Maybe you've been convicted by these words in James. Maybe the Spirit of God is working in your heart through this sermon. You're convicted of misdirected desires, spiritual adultery. You want to humble yourself before the Lord, confess Him to the Lord, confess Him even to your spouse. But later this week, even later today, out of nowhere, your spouse will say something that you disagree with. They'll say something that irritates you or that bothers you. And you might start to get angry about it. You might start to be frustrated by it. You might get anxious about it. And it is in those real, very nitty-gritty moments in our lives that you and I must resist the devil. Because when you resist the devil, he will flee from you. So how do you do that? How do you resist the devil? You got another hour? Because we could do a whole sermon on how to resist the devil. But we don't have that time. So I just want to leave you with what I hope will be one very helpful and practical thing as it pertains to moments in your marriage where you may be experiencing conflict. Ask your spouse if you can take a few moments to leave the room and pray. Okay? I'm not talking about storming out of the room. I'm not talking about, I don't want to deal with this, so I'm just going to walk to the other room and pray. No, I'm talking about the fact that you recognize in that moment, I am being tempted by the devil. I know it. I can feel it. You know. You can feel it. I can feel it. I know when I'm starting to walk according to my flesh and not by the Spirit. And just tell yourself, tell your wife, tell your husband, can I just take a few moments to go pray? I know I'm being tempted right now, and what I need right now more than anything is to get before the Lord, which is exactly what James says next. The fourth cure for conflict is to draw near to God. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. One pastor pointed out that drawing near to God in the Old Testament is always in relationship to hearing and listening to what God has to say. Okay, sometimes in our marriage, we need time to simply step away and listen to the Lord. We need to draw near to Him in prayer, asking not to spend it on our own passions, but asking that we would glorify God in this situation. And drawing near to God means opening up His Word and hearing, what does God have to say about this? What does God have to say about the way I'm thinking and acting right now? What does His Word say about this situation? And once you draw near to God, which you can with confidence through our great high priest, Jesus Christ, once you draw near to God, and once you believe what His Word actually says about you and about your situation, then that will naturally lead to the very last thing that James tells us is the cure for conflict. Number 5, repentance. Repentance. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Now, I don't have time to get into every single one of these images James gives us here, but they're all pictures of the same thing. They're all pictures of repentance. Cleanse your hands. Turn from laughter into mourning. Those are all images of repentance, turning away from our sin. Last week in Isaiah 6, we saw that when Isaiah drew near to God, when Isaiah got a glimpse of the very holy, holy, holy nature of God, what was his response? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. He was convicted of his sin. And when you draw near to God, if you truly draw near to God, to really listen with humility to what his word says, when you behold God in his word and you see him for who he is, you cannot help but be convicted of your sin, humbled before the Lord, and then by God's grace, go to your spouse and come with humility before them and ask for their forgiveness. Confess your sin to them. Conflict stops. Beloved, why did we do what we do? Because we want what we want. And so as you go from here this morning, my encouragement to you is to examine your heart. What currently sits atop of the throne of your heart today? What do you desire most? And if it's anything other than Christ and worshiping him, confess it to him. And then I want you to do this. Take your eyes off of your heart and put your eyes on the cross. And see Jesus dying, bleeding, suffering for your sin in your place, the most humiliating place that you could ever be. He was there for you. Look to Jesus. Look to the cross. Receive his grace. Receive his forgiveness. Rely on his Spirit to transform your desires. And by his amazing grace, your marriage will be one that brings him glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father. Lord, these words of James are just, they're so pointed. James is like a wise heart surgeon. Just opens us up on the table and just says, here's what's going on. Here's what's wrong. But then also, Lord, by your Spirit, he cures our heart disease. The grace of Christ has cured our heart disease by giving us new hearts, new birth. And then, by your grace, you continue to tear down the idols of our hearts, Lord. Oh God, we need this word. Every couple in this room needs this word. Every person in this room needs this word, Lord. Help us to better understand our hearts so that we can better understand the cure. So that we can better understand you and your grace and your mercy towards us. Lord, would you use these words this morning to change lives? To change marriages, to change husbands, to change wives, to change children, and those desiring to be married who have not yet been married, God, would you use it to shape all of us? By your Spirit, for your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we get to participate.